even though the third heaven where God lives is pretty far from here, still God sees everything that is happening to each and every one of us. His eyes are always on us. We are His treasure. At times, danger is around the corner, and God delivers us from it, and we don't even know it. When God says no, nothing can happen to us. Sometimes it is a car or the big truck that is coming for us, and it's certainly going to kill us. But God says no, and it comes real close, but we are not touched. When God says no, nothing can happen to us. Sometimes a man is in the operation room in a hospital, and he stops breathing, and he has what they call a near-death experience. But God says no, and he comes right back here. Nothing can happen to a man when God says no. This morning in our text, we are going to see a man who was as good as dead. At least 40 men were after him to kill him. They promised not to eat or drink until he was dead. But God said no. And when God says no, nothing can happen to a person. Today we are going to see what happens when God says no. Please turn to me to our text. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 12, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw that this chapter 23 has four parts. We see four things in there. First, the deposition, and then the dissension. After that, there is the deception, and finally, the dislocation. We have seen the first two parts, so today we'll take the last two and conclude our study of chapter 23. If you remember, Paul had been dragged to the front of the Sanhedrin council. In his defense, during his deposition, he said that he had lived in all good conscience before God. That offended the high priest, who commanded those around Paul to punch him on the mouth. Paul said a few things to the high priest that he should not have said, and he regretted it, so he apologized. When Paul perceived that the council was made of two groups, the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection of the dead, and made up of the Sadducees who do not believe that thing. And we said last week, that's why they're sad, you see. So he mentioned that he was being judged concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That ignited a great dissension between the two groups. There was a riot in the house. And for the second time, the commander had to go and rescue Paul, bringing him into the barracks. The following night, Paul was alone in his cell. He was pretty lonely. He was pretty bummed out. But the Lord appeared to him and gave him words of comfort and promised him that just as he had testified for him in Jerusalem, he would also testify for him in Rome. So the story continues, and Luke says in verse 12, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." After the Lord's words of encouragement, Paul probably had a night of peaceful rest. He had God's word that he would see Rome. Even though the Jews plotted to take his life, somehow the Lord would see to it that he would make it to Rome. He will use the Roman military forces, if need be, to keep him safe. But God gave his word that Paul would see Rome. The Jews lamented the fact that Paul escaped their control during the last meeting. They had him right in their hand, but through that foolish dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he had escaped. When they came together the next morning, they discussed the matter. They expressed their hatred towards Paul, and they formed a conspiracy to kill him at any cost. These people wanted to trick the Roman commander into having Paul appear one more time so that they could eliminate him. They wanted another chance. So determined to kill Paul, they swore an oath. They asked God to curse them if they consume any food or any liquid before they had assassinated Paul. Obviously, they anticipate to be able to murder him soon, because it is not possible to live too long without food and water. Can do a few days, but after that, you start going down. You cannot kill anybody. And from the end of the story, we know that Paul lived another 8 years. That's a long time to go without food and water. They will have to eat their humble pie. So Luke adds that the participants in the plot were more than 40 in number in verse 13. By revealing that many radicals had taken a solemn oath, Luke hinted that this plot could not remain a secret for too long. Too many people knew it. That was a big deal for over 40 men not to eat or drink until Paul's death. Somehow even Luke, the writer, found out about that plot. Paul will also find out, not by accident, but by divine appointment, because God had said no. The number of people acquainted with the plot increased dramatically when the would-be assassins approached the chief priest and the elders in verse 14. They informed these leaders about the oath that they had taken. They openly announced their plan to kill a man. And they asked the Sanhedrin council, a bunch of religious men, to approve and to bless their plan. Imagine that. Why would they go and ask them? Because they needed their help to do it. What was their plot? They wanted these religious men on the Sanhedrin council to deceitfully ask the commander, his name was Claudius Lysias, to bring Paul before them one more time for final questioning. The commander should understand that because of the dissension, because of the confusion at the preceding day, a proper examination could not be held. Therefore, another hearing would be beneficial. So for sure, the commander would not have any problem with that. It was a perfect plan. No one would suspect anything. It's a sure thing. Except God knew. The request was a pretext to kill Paul before he would ever come to the assembly room of the Sanhedrin. In other words, if the commander would approve their request, the plotters were willing to fight the Roman military if necessary in order to achieve their goal. They wanted to get rid of this man. They were pretty sure that the council would agree with their proposal because the high priest and the Sadducees desired to see this man, Paul, dead. Even though oaths were irrevocable, experts of the law found loopholes and ways to annul them in certain cases. And they will have to find a loophole here to annul their oath because their plan will fail. The plotters made no attempt to keep their plot secret. Maybe they were of the opinion that the linguistic barrier for them speaking Aramaic and these people speaking Latin and Roman would prevent the Romans from finding out about the plot. They were confident. But they should have known that God rules and He overrules. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." So Luke goes on and says in verse 16, "And when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' To the commander, 'Let the young men depart,' and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Here Luke reveals that Paul's sister lived in Jerusalem. Paul never talked at all about her or any member of his family. We don't know anything about her. Scholars believe that Paul's family lived in Jerusalem. All of them. But they had totally disowned him when he became a Christian. He is believed to have been married, and his wife left him when he became a Christian. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8 of having suffered the loss of everything for Christ. Maybe this one sister or only this one nephew was still speaking to Paul. It is very hard when your own family turned from you because you are following Christ. But it happened then, and it is still happening today. Anyway, the nephew heard about the plot to kill Paul, verse 16. Luke does not give us the detail. We don't know where he was, where he heard, what he heard, but he heard about it. We don't know how old he was, but he must not have been too old, since the commander took him by the hand, in verse 19. The news alarmed him, so he went right away to visit his uncle Paul in the barracks to tell him about the plot. Maybe he told his mom, if she was still on speaking term with Paul. And maybe she told him to go tell his uncle Paul. According to the customs of that day, prisoners were dependent on their relatives and friends for food and other necessities. They provided absolutely nothing in the prison. Nothing was provided for them, not even lunch. It's not a bad idea. Family raised that kid. Let them take care of him. Our prison system would not be bankrupt today. Anyway. So the boy was admitted to see Paul without any problem. No problem. This little kid was allowed to go into prison. It is possible that Luke accompanied him and does not mention it. Having experienced other plots by the Jews, Paul acted immediately. He knew how they were. He knew how serious these people were. So he called one of the officers and instructed him to take the boy to Claudius Lysias in verse 17. As a Roman citizen, it appears that Paul was treated with respect. I know Roger Dangerfield would object to that. He never had any respect. So old people like me, they remember him. The officer did not challenge nor question Paul. You sure? What do you mean? Why? When? He did not ask anything. He moved right away. He took the boy to the commander and gave him a report. He explained that the boy had something very important to tell him. The commander was interested. Verse 19. He took the boy by the hand to a place with privacy and he asked him to tell what he had heard. As mentioned before, this verse confirmed that the boy was not even a teenager, because no teenage boy would walk with a man holding his hand. I know how they are. I was a youth pastor for many years. The commander wanted the information to remain confidential. This is serious business here. The life of a man is at stake. And with childish innocence and total openness, the boy reported what he had heard about the plot of the rebellious Jews in verse 20. The boy accurately reported the information he had received about that plot. In a boyish way, he instructed the commander not to listen to the Jews who will soon come to him with their request, expecting his favorable reply in verse 21. It's easy to overlook children, assuming that they are not old enough to do much for the Lord. But as a young kid here, Paul's nephew played an important part in protecting the apostle's life. God used the little boy. God can use anyone of any age who is willing to yield to God. Jesus made it clear that children are very important in Matthew 18. Give children the importance that God gives to them. To him, they are very important. Here we see God's guiding hand. He protected Paul from harm by frustrating the plot that the Jews had. Why? Because he said no. He said no to that idea. He said no to that plan that they had. He was not finished with Paul. He would not let anyone touch him. Until God is finished with you, no one will touch you. He will not let anyone touch you. Claudius accepted the boy's report at face value. He did not doubt anything. Somehow he perceived that the boy was indeed telling the truth. He dismissed Paul's nephew with instruction not to tell anyone about the conversation they had just had. He wanted to eliminate any suspicion the Jews may have in regard to the action that he was going to take. Luke continued the story in verse 23, where we have the fourth and last part, the dislocation. And he says there, and he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, that's 9 p.m., and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So it appears that the Jews form their plot in the course of the morning. They went to the chief priests and to the elders for approval. Paul's nephew most likely heard about the plot in the afternoon and he rushed to his uncle in the prison. That same afternoon, the commander summoned two centurions and gave them the instruction to be ready to leave with 470 men at 9 o'clock at night under the cover of darkness to take Paul safely to the governor's house, Governor Felix. And for the third time, Paul left a city to escape danger. This was not a relocation. I said it was a dislocation. A relocation is usually pleasant, but a dislocation is never pleasant. It is forced. Already Paul had begun his journey to Rome, just as the Lord had said that he would go. He's moving. He's already on the go, and from there he's on the way to Rome. Claudius Lysias was directly responsible to the governor, Governor Felix, who resided in Caesarea, beautiful place by the sea. Because Paul was a Roman citizen whose personal safety was in jeopardy in Jerusalem, the commander wisely decided to transfer him there, the house of the governor. The commander was interested. He wanted to make sure that this man would be treated fairly. Now, some people have a question. Why commit such a large force of people, 472 men, to protect one prisoner? Well, because he did not know whether there would be only 40 men or if they had alerted other terrorists outside of Jerusalem to come and join them. He wanted to be sure that his force was large enough. Should the terrorists assassinate Paul, the commander would be held responsible, and he would be in serious trouble and he did not want to take any chances. Also, the movements of large Roman troops was common enough. A large division of soldiers like this could leave Jerusalem without arousing immediate suspicion among the Jews. Or they're moving a large group, in a way too large for one man. So he was smart to do that. We should not think that Luke was aware or had read the letter. He is telling us here the letter that Claudius wrote. He did not have access to such correspondence between a Roman commander and a governor. We assume that the essence of the letter was disclosed to Paul, who in turn informed Luke. And that's why Luke is not quoting verbatim. He is saying in verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. He's not giving us word for word the real content of the letter. Commander Claudius addressed his letter to the most excellent governor Felix in verse 26. He was far from being excellent. From Roman authors, we learn that Felix was a slave, the son of a slave. With his brother named Thallus, he grew up in Rome and played with a rich kid named Claudius, not the one in the story here, another Claudius, a rich kid who later became emperor of Rome. Emperor Claudius remembered his two old friends, Felix and Thallus, and he freed them from slavery. Felix married a girl named Drusilla, the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who left her husband to become Felix's third wife. There's nothing new under the sun. We see here that the foolishness of going from wife to wife did not start in California. Started right there in that place. In 52 AD, Claudius appointed Felix as the governor of Caesarea. His administration did not last long, less than 7 years. He was a crook who practiced cruelty and abused his office. And he was deposed because there were too many complaints of corruption against him. Today, it's harder to get rid of crooks once they're in office. But they did not have a hard time. They got him out. Now, this letter written in Greek is really sort of a military report in which a commanding officer informs his superior of a political problem. Commander Claudius explained that he himself had done everything possible to solve the problem. He mentioned that his soldiers had snatched the men away from the Jews who were about to kill him. He added that he did this because the man was a Roman citizen in verse 27. Commander Claudius embellished the story a little bit. It's easy to do. People do that easily. He does not mention that he had the men bound. He does not mention also that he gave order to his soldier to scourge the men. Our mistakes are usually not important. We don't like to mention them. It's other people's mistakes that are very important. So we see the man, he did not mention any of his mistakes. He described the next action he took. He placed Paul before the Sanhedrin council to learn the cause of the accusation that they had against him in verse 28. And again, he wisely refrained from mentioning the unruly dissension in the assembly hall. He does not mention anything about that. He simply mentioned that the matter concerned disputes about Jewish laws. and that the accusation by the Jews deserved neither death nor imprisonment in verse 29. Then he disclosed the last two actions that he took. Hearing of a plot against Paul, number one, he sent him immediately to the governor. He does not mention that he heard of the plot from a young kid, a relative of the prisoner. He only said, I sent him to you. Second thing, he commanded his accusers to go to Caesarea to bring their charges against him there, in verse 30. Doing this, Claudius appealed to the governor to function as a judge on behalf of a Roman citizen whom he protected. But in so many words, he told Felix that in his opinion, Paul was no criminal and ought to be set free. Luke goes on, verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, that's in Syria, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So by order of the commander, the soldiers were Paul's guardian. They marched from Jerusalem to Antipatris, about 40 miles, in verse 31. And they must have pushed it because they arrived the next day. The terrain for the last 7 or 8 miles before Antipatris was very difficult and would provide suitable cover for anyone in ambush. Antipatris was a Roman military post used as a resting place between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Herod the Great had built the city and dedicated to his father, whose name was Antipater. So he named the place Antipatris in honor of his dad. Once in Antipatris, the soldiers were no longer needed. The remaining 25 miles to Caesarea could be traveled with no danger. So only the 70 horsemen continued with Paul to Caesarea. The rest of the troop went back to Jerusalem. We are told in verse 32. When they arrived in Caesarea, the Roman officers delivered the letter from Claudius Lysias to the governor, and they presented Paul as the person for whom the escort had been arranged, in verse 33. The military had then fulfilled its task, and they returned to headquarters. Paul was now in the custody of the governor, Governor Felix, in his mansion in Caesarea. He had seen Jerusalem for the last time. He would never, ever again be able to go back there. Finish with Jerusalem. Felix read the letter from Claudius Lysias and perceived that Paul was no criminal or no rioter. Felix wanted to know Paul's background because he could legally send him to his native province to be tried there. When Paul informed Felix that he was from Cilicia, the governor decided to try Paul here in Caesarea instead of sending him to Tarsus in Syria, forcing the accusers to travel from Jerusalem all the way to Syria, in verses 34 and 35. Felix told Paul that he would give him a fair hearing as soon as his accusers would arrive in Caesarea. He expected a group of Jewish officials from Jerusalem to show up, and they will show up, I guarantee you. In the meantime, He commanded his officers to keep Paul prisoner in Herod's palace, which had been built by Herod the Great, and it was the governor's residence. On the basis of Paul's citizenship, Felix should have set him free on bail until his accusers arrive. But he did not do that. Instead, he kept him under guard while he waited for the Jews to arrive. What a crazy story. More than 40 men said that Paul would not leave Jerusalem alive. They had taken a vow not to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. On the other hand, the Lord had told his servant Paul that he needed him in Rome. So over 40 men said he's not leaving Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I need you in Rome. What do you think is going to happen? There is only one conclusion when such a collision happens. God wins. He always wins. His word must stand. The Jews had a plot, but the Lord had a plan. The Jews had taken an oath confirming what they would do to Paul. The Lord had simply said that his servant would bear witness for him in Rome. The odds were against the 40 men. They did not have a chance. Paul could go in peace to Antipatris, to Caesarea, and then to Rome. He could rest on the Master's words. They were the last words he heard from his Lord, but he could bank on them. Sure thing. The Lord had spoken, and it would come to pass. What a lesson to us. What we have here is what the Lord has spoken, and it will come to pass, including the part of the end times, including the part of the rapture when God is going to take people from the earth and they are going to vanish. That part will come to pass as well. Everything that God says comes to pass. Our personal future may not look too good. Our employment might be shaky. Our business might be lousy. The future of this country may not be too promising. The economy might sink even lower. But we have something to rest on. Something to eliminate all panic and fear of the future. What is it? The same thing that Paul had. The Master's word. No matter what happens, the Master said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Master is coming back for us. He will take us to heaven. A bunch at a time or one by one. We have his word. Like Paul, we can bank on the Master's word. He is our master, and he has said so. Anyone may plot against us and take any kinds of oaths against us. We are safe with the Lord. Let's learn today to rest on the Master's word. Because when God says no, nothing can happen to us. No car or big truck can level us. No near-death experience can keep us. No group of people can plot against us. God is for us. And when he says no, no one can touch us. No one can prevail against us. This is what happens when God says no. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn in your word. Everywhere we turn, all the time. We see today, Lord, a group of people so determined to take the life of one Christian. They did not like him. They could not stand him. They were willing not to eat or drink until the man was dead. But you said no. You did not like their plan. You had plan for your men. And they would not prevail. And we see it in our text this morning, how you made sure that someone would talk about it and a little boy would listen. And it would be the right little boy at the right place. A relative of Paul who would go and expose the whole thing. That was your hand because you had said no to that plan. You had said no to that plot. And that gives us comfort to know that we are in your hands. And no one can touch us. They may make all kinds of plans. But if you say no, they will not be able to touch us. And we thank you, Father, for loving us. We thank you for caring for us, for protecting us, watching over us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed, when God says no, it is no. I don't care how many says yes. He says no, nothing will happen to you. I know he said no for me not too long ago when we were on vacation on the big island of Hawaii. We were four in a car and coming along the ocean. And one old guy, I won't say how old he was because I'm approaching that. He was coming down and he did not do the stop. And he was coming for us. And I only have two pedals, brake or gas. I don't like the brake. I pushed the gas. Got out of his way. God said no. He was not going to get me. Praise the Lord. It has happened a lot in my life. The heart beats like this. I believe he's going to kill me with a heart attack. But no. He said no. Very often, you see the hand of God on your life. And you can look back and see where it came so close that you could have died there. But God said no. And when God says no, nothing can happen. And it is good to know. We cannot abuse this because the Bible says you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So don't go play in the middle of the freeway and say God's going to say no. He may say yes, but it is very important to have a good relationship with the Lord, to walk with Him, to know Him. We know Him through His Word and trust Him, and He will take care of you. This man, Paul, trusted his master, and God took care of him until it was finished. He's got 8 more years to go. We only have a few more chapters to finish this book and finish his story. But God watched over him until it was time for him to go home. And God chose different methods to bring his people home. This guy apparently was beheaded. We can go in a car accident. We can go through cancer. We can go different ways. But that's when it's finished and he brings us home. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your marriage relationship, your children, your family. And may He help you to trust Him at all time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.